Hey, let me just begin by telling you tonight, in case you forgot. I mean this when I say it. You are all wicked sinners. I mean that. Just remember that you're a sinner, and as am I. And it's a great reminder, at least for me. So when we study God's Word, when we look at strange people like these Edomites, it's easy to call them, wonder, what is your problem? When in reality, we're the sinners, we're just like them. All right, ladies and gentlemen, we are in Ezekiel 35 after all these months. In chapter 33, God has informed Ezekiel through an agent that to tell the exiles in Babylon that Jerusalem has fallen. He gets the news a couple of months after it happens, so it's 585 B.C. when he gets it. God recommissions Ezekiel. He's now no longer mute, and he's no longer acting out the prophecies. He's speaking, and God tells him, chapter 33, you go tell them that they're sinners, and if they listen to you, that's great, but if they don't, that's on them. If you don't tell them, I'm holding you responsible for their sin, which he told them back in chapter 3. In chapter 34, he speaks of the false prophets of the day. And at the end of chapter 34 and beginning of verse 21, we looked last week where God has said, even though he has prophesied evil for the nation of Israel, he is going to restore this nation. Why?
Because he said he would.
He has to. He said he would. And when God says he's going to do something, he's got to do it, right? You can't make any caveats and he said, well, I was having a good day and I changed my mind. God's got to do what God's going to do. And that's called the Abrahamic covenant. God promised he would do it long before these things happened. He wasn't making it up as he goes. Now, when we get to chapter 35, it says this. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir. By the way, that's Edom, in the territory of Edom. I'll show you some maps. And prophesy against it, and say to it, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, Mount Seir. And I will stretch out my hand against you and make you a desolation and a waste. Now, if you go back to chapter 25, Ezekiel 25, beginning in verse 12, God has already denounced Edom as he denounced Ammon and Moab. By the way, Ammon, Moab, and Edom are all part of the Jordanian kingdom today. It's on the eastern side of the Jordan River. King Hussein is over that region. Isn't it King Hussein? Or did Hussein die? Hussein died, yeah. Well, it was King Hussein anyway. But that's all part of the Jordanian kingdom. But he's already denounced Edom. Why denounce them again? And why here? Chapter 35 doesn't seem to fit. When in reality, it looks like, at least the best I can conclude this here, is that God is making one last prophecy against a particular nation that's against Israel, and it's representative of all nations for all time who are against Israel. I think Edom may have been the worst enemy of the Israelites. I mean, before I started studying Edom, I would have said the Philistines were. But really, in reality, you look at the books of the Bible, the Old Testament, the prophecies in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Obadiah. Obadiah is a short book, but it's all about Edom against the Edomites. So here's where they look like. Nice colorful map, if you can see it. Edom is due south of the Dead Sea there at the bottom. You can see up along the eastern side of that map, you've got Edom and then Moab and Ammon right above it, right there near the Dead Sea. Here it is in another map, Kingdom of Edom, way down south. The south part of Israel is called, yes, but even more so, the Negev. You see that in the Bible, the Negev, it just means the south. And so if you don't know that, now every time you see Negev, you know, he's just talking about the south, that area of Edom, southern portion of Judah into the area of Edom. You'll see right there at the bottom, you've heard of the city of Petra. Well, there it is right down there. And when we go to Israel this next time, when we go, I'm promising to try to get us into Petra, a place that I haven't even been. I've been there three times. I haven't seen Petra yet. I've driven right through it on the way down to Eilat, but didn't get to stop and stay there. So here it is again. You'll see Mount Seir. Edom is because it's a mountain range called the Mount Seir. There it is at the bottom there. And I thought I'd give you some colorful maps for this. Here is a picture of Petra. which is in Edom. And if you saw Raiders of the Lost Ark, part 3, that's where they were. They were in Edom. And it's a, essentially, look, it's a side of a mountain. And these people carved out an empire into the side of a mountain. It's an amazing city. It's one of the wonders of the world today, even today. And here's a picture with all the people that just come see it. It's an amazing thing. At least I've seen the pictures. I've not been there personally. This is Mount Seir, at least part of the mountain range of Mount Seir. So you've seen things tonight that you never thought possible, right? You never even thought you needed to see what Mount Seir was. See, you'll never be the same. Never. Here it is again. How many of you have been there? Have you been there?
No, but I have a video from Moody Bible Institute.
Okay.
And there they were thinking that that might be where the people will run to.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. Where God, remember in Revelation 12, where God hides his people for a while. It's actually a perfect place, yeah, to do so. Excuse me? Yep, a handful of you have been there. Anybody else been to Petra?
Not Petra, but I've been to Israel.
Been to Israel? Okay. Yeah? Yeah, we can. When you're in the Dead Sea, you can look over into Jordan and see it all. You're right. But it adds 4 days to the trip and adds another $1,000 to it. So in the trips I've planned, we've kept it off the agenda. But next time we're going
to
do it. Yeah, it's cheaper to do it while you're there. I already said we're going to go. Well, you'll have to ask Israel. I mean, we were planning on going 2 years ago, and then we kept getting it pushed back. And with the great fear now is if you plan a trip now, Israel could just say, sorry, we're not letting anybody in, and they can do that overnight. So. Yeah, well, that would be okay. Bring what? I was going to say, I thought you said shotgun. Yeah, yeah, they'll let you in. In Israel, especially when you're in Jerusalem, you pass people with guns everywhere, and they're 18 years old. You're obligated to join the military, and you're 18, and so you're pretty safe there. Who were the Edomites? They are a son of Isaac. This is where the Edomites come from. He had a son named Esau, and they became the Edomites, son of Abraham. He was the twin brother of Jacob. The two sons, that is Jacob and Esau, wrestled in their mother's womb. You know, most women who have twins in their womb may ask God, Lord, when? Look, 9 months or maybe 8 months, they'll come out. But they don't get the answer that Rebecca said. Rebecca got. God told her, there's two nations in your womb, not just two boys. Jacob was born second. He came out grasping Esau's heel. That has some significance. It's what his name means, one who grasps. When alive, Jacob tricked Esau out of his birthright and then later his blessing. And when Judah came under God's judgment, Edom saw an opportunity to reclaim his stolen birthright by helping the Babylonians and taking the land. So let's pick up with that. So Israel in the north has gone into captivity. Judah in the south is now out of captivity. That nation in the south there, in the south of Judah, Edom, they're thinking, we can now go take the land, and that's what they try to do. So God tells them, chapter 35, verse 1, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, set your face against Mount Seir, which would be the mountain range, and by association, the nation, prophesy against it, says, thus says the Lord, I'm against you, Mount Seir, and I will stretch out my hand against you and make you a desolation and a waste. I will lay waste your cities, and you will become a desolation. And there's that familiar phrase. Then you will know that I'm the Lord. Apparently, they don't know that Yahweh is the Lord. They need to know. And God will show that when he makes them a desolation. Because you have had everlasting enmity and have delivered the sons of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of the punishment of the end, therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will give you over to bloodshed. And bloodshed will pursue you since you have not hated bloodshed. Therefore, bloodshed will pursue you. Now, that's actually very strong, very violent language. I will make Mount Seir a waste and a desolation. Now, again, you stop and you ask why. What did they do? Essentially, they hated God's people, Israel. And they always have, dating back to the war in the womb. They've always been at enmity. This, at the very least, will show us this is what happens, not just to Edom, but to every nation then and now who hates Israel and its people. Verse 8, I will fill its mountains with its slain on your hills and in your valleys and in all your ravines. Those slain by the sword will fall. I will make you an everlasting desolation, and your cities will not be inhabited. You ever hear in the news about the Edomites? You ever wonder why? Because God fulfilled that. These people are gone from the face of the earth. No one knows who an Edomite is. And there's that phrase again. Then you will know that I'm the Lord. Which is strange, because once you're wiped out, it's as if God is saying, after I've wiped you out and you're off the face of the earth, then you'll know. Which is interesting, isn't it? Now that you're gone into the netherworld, then you'll know. Because you wouldn't recognize it when you were in existence. Because you have said, these two nations, that would be Israel and Judah after it split, these two nations and these two lands will be mine, because you said that, and we will possess them. Although the Lord was there, I think that's an interesting phrase. They're saying it in front of the Lord. Now, he wasn't standing there in their midst, but God is always in the midst of Israel. And they're saying this in front of the presence of the Lord. We're going to take what God owns and has given to you, you Israelites. We're going to take it. It's pretty bold and pretty brash. Although the Lord was there, therefore, as I live, God says in verse 11, declares the Lord God, I will deal with you according to your anger and according to your envy, which you showed because of your hatred against them. Now, he doesn't give a caveat here and say, now, I recognize Israel wasn't always nice to you. I recognize that Jacob was as much a bad guy as your brother Esau was. I recognize this. God never says that. God has chosen these people, set them aside, and there are no caveats. And if you aren't in agreement with Israel, if you aren't trying to bless Israel, you're going to be cursed because you cursed Israel. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. That's what God told Abraham. Those who curse you, I will curse. Those who bless you, I will bless. Then he is in verse 12 again. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I have heard all your revilings, which you have spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are laid desolate, and they are given to us for food. And you have spoken arrogantly, God speaking, against me, and have multiplied your words against me. Now, we don't have any record that they're blaspheming God. They're saying the Lord is a bad God or slandering him. So how were they slandering God? Even worse. What? They're attacking his people. How many of you feel that way? You attack someone I love, you attack me. We fathers feel that way about our children. Someone, you touch my child and you'll die. Or I'll die trying to kill you. Or my wife or something I love. God is saying, you talk and slander my people, you slander me, the apple of God's eye. Verse 13, and you have spoken arrogantly against me and have multiplied your words against me. I have heard it. Thus says the Lord God, as all the earth rejoices, I will make you a desolation. Which is interesting. All the earth is going to rejoice in their desolation. As you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel, because it was desolate, so I will do to you. So maybe we take this and we can use this as an application to even modern nations. All nations who want the demise of Israel will all be laid desolate. You think can we do that? Why not? Is there anything there? Did God stop loving his people Israel? Has God's covenant with Israel ceased? Has it been fulfilled? So anything or anyone that gets in the way of God fulfilling it, or tries to get in the way, falls into this category. And in the modern world, the world hates Israel. They don't even know why. People don't ask people, if you ever get a chance, you're anti-Semitic, why? Because they're so stinking smart. Because they make all the money. Because they invent all the... Okay, now tell me why that's a bad thing. Is Israel a violent and aggressive nation? Do they invade lands not theirs? Not at all. This is a peace-loving people. They always have been. Doesn't matter if they offend you or bother you. This is their land, and they have always been a peace-loving people. Verse 15, as you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel, because it was desolate, so I will do to you. You will be a desolation, O Mount Seir, and all Edom, all of it. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Now, this context continues through chapter 36 through verse 15. And what God does, I'll just summarize, is he takes the mountain range of Mount Seir in Edom, saying, you're going to be laid waste. In 36:1, you send them in, prophesy against the mountains of Israel. Now he takes a mountain range in Israel. which is indicative of the people, and say to this mountain, verse 2, because the enemy has spoken against you, verse 4, therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. It's a long buildup. Verse 5, therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy I have spoken against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who appropriated my land for themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and with scorn of soul to drive it out for a prey. Therefore, prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains and to the hills. This is God being much nicer now to Israel, speaking tenderly about how he'll restore them. Speak to the mountains and the hills, to the ravines and the valleys. Thus says Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my wrath because you have endured the insults of the nations. So what we see here is the nations are insulting God's people, and God has become what? Jealous. Jealous for other nations speaking ill of his people, even though they deserve it. I mean, all the prophecies up to this point, they've been a very stiff-necked nation, rebelled against God, idol worshipers. But God's thinking in terms of restoring them, and because these nations have spoken ill of them, God is jealous, and in my wrath, because you have endured the insults of the nations. Verse 8, but you, O mountains of Israel, you will put forth your branches and bear your fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come. Talking to the mountains, you're going to bear fruit. So he sees his land in these beautiful mountains of Israel. By the way, the mountains of Israel are more like hills. If you've been to Colorado, you've seen mountains. If you've been to Israel, you see hills. These are not huge mountains, but they're beautiful nonetheless. And he's telling them these mountains, these hills, they're going to bear great fruit. It's going to be beautiful. For behold, verse 9, I am for you. And here's this series of I wills of God telling him what he's going to do. I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you will be cultivated and sown. I will multiply men on you, all the house of Israel, all of it. And the cities will be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. He doesn't say you're going to get your act together and go rebuild it. He says, I'm going to do it. I will multiply you on the man. I'll multiply on you man and beast, and they will increase and be fruitful. And I will cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly, and I will treat you better than at the first. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. They'll be alive and know that God is the Lord. Yes, I will cause men, note this, I will cause men, my people Israel, to walk on you and possess you. Now, this is not in a bad way. They're going to walk on you and they're going to live there. So you will become their inheritance and never again bereave them of children. Again, he's talking to the mountains. These great mountains he's going to make beautiful and fortify them with trees. I'm going to cause you to be walked on by wonderful men of my choosing. Verse 13, thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you are a devourer of men and have bereaved your nation of children, therefore you will no longer devour men and no longer bereave your nation of children, declares the Lord God. I will not let you hear insults from the nations anymore, nor will you bear disgrace from the peoples any longer, nor will you cause your nation to stumble any longer, declares the Lord God. So this is the prophecy for Israel in comparison to the prophecy against the nations that are against Israel. So let's keep going in our overheads here. When Judah came under God's judgment, we're getting a little history here. Bring this up to speed because I've got what I consider to be a very important message to give you. There's a lot more when we compare Edom to Israel than you might think. When Judah came under God's judgment, Edom saw an opportunity to reclaim his stolen birthright. Now, note, go all the way back. You know the story, Genesis 26, 27, 28, in the 20s, Genesis, where Jacob and Esau are jockeying for, they're older, and Esau comes in, he's all hungry. Jacob's kind of the mama's boy, and he's been at home, and Esau wants some food. So Jacob says, all right, I'll give you food, but you got to give me your birthright. Because even though they're twins, Esau was born first, and he gets the birthright. Fine, just give me the soup. You can see that he lets his stomach decide where he goes, dictates who he is. So Jacob gets his birthright. Later on, Jacob tricks him. He dresses up like his hairy brother. Apparently, Jacob was a smooth man, and Esau a hairy man. You know the story, right? Where he goes out and gets his mom is kind of, what's the word for it?
She helps
making it all happen the way she wants it to happen, because she doesn't think, because she knows that Esau is Isaac's favorite. He's the manly man. Jacob's the sissy. And Isaac's never going to bless the sissy, apparently, according to Rebecca. So anyway, she manages everything to her way of thinking, the way it should have been. And long story short, Isaac is tricked because he's blind, and he blesses Jacob. And he can't say, well, no, I was tricked. He's already given his blessing to Jacob. Now, if you're Esau, what are you thinking? You come home. You've killed a nice piece of venison, a deer. You've got it all cut up. Dad's going to love this. Dad's already eaten. Dad's not only eaten, he's already given the blessing away. So you're Esau. What are you going to do? I'm going to kill him. I'm going to kill him. Now, by the way, I've shown you before over here. I won't take you all through it, but do you know how old those boys were at this point? They were in their 70s. They were in their 70s. And how do we know this? Because as the story goes on, Jacob meets Laban, has a wife, has first wife. Is how long does he work? 7 years. Okay? And he gets Leah. He wanted Rachel, but he got Leah. Strange story. He gets Rachel a week later, but has to work another 7 years for her. That's 14 years later. Then we know he tells Laban when he's arguing with him, I've worked 20 years for you, and I've done all this, and the Bible gives his age there. And he's 100. So if he's been gone for 20 years, then he was in his 70s. I'm sorry, he was 90. So he's 70. Those twins were in their 70s. You talk about a mama's boy. 70-year-old guy hadn't left home yet. I've shown that to you on the overhead before. I didn't have it here tonight, but just note that. Just neither here nor there. But now Esau wants revenge. And so what happened way back then in 1850 B.C., now in 586 B.C., is the same thing. Esau wants what Jacob has, because Jacob is Israel and Esau is Edom. So the same thing's going on. When Judah came under God's judgment, Edom, as a nation, saw an opportunity to reclaim his stolen birthright by helping the Babylonians take the land. And they did. Though Israel's unfaithfulness caused her to lose her land, God never abrogated his covenant with Israel. He put them into captivity and chastised them, and they were cursed for a while, and kind of cleansed them in captivity and sent them back into the land to fulfill his promises. Edom's strife with Israel as a nation began when Edom refused to let Israel cross her territory. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you know that Moses went into Israel. So you've got Jacob and Esau, they're enemies. Jacob becomes a great nation, marries two women, and then has two concubines, has 12 sons and a daughter. They become, in Jacob's days, about 75 people. There's about 75 people that come from his four wives. And they go down because his son Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt. He goes down to join them. And that's where we end at the end of the book of Genesis. By the beginning of Exodus, those 75 people have been down there and they've become numerous. And the king in Egypt, the Pharaoh, has forgotten all about Joseph. But Israel has become a large nation. God calls a man, Moses, go get my people, set them free. Moses brings them out, brings them into the land, or at least brings them on the fringe of the land, and they lose their faith. And God says, you're going to stay out there in the wilderness for the next 40 years until that generation dies. I'll bring the next generation in. When he brings the next generation in, as they're coming up, go back to that picture I gave you of the map. They come in from the south, from the wilderness, and they ask permission to just simply walk through the territory of Edom. And they even tell them, we won't take anything, and whatever we eat, if we see an olive on a tree or an apple somewhere, we'll pay for it. Just let us walk through. We're going to go take the promised land. What did the Edomites tell them? Find another path. There it is. You're not coming through our land. Why? Why not be nice? Why not play nice? That enmity is still there. Saul fought the Edomites. King Saul, that's going to be almost 500 years later after what I just described. We see that in 1 Samuel 14. David captured them, captured the Edomites. He made Edom Israel's vassal, meaning that they were subservient to him. Solomon, the next king of Israel, exploited Edom and established Eleth in Edom as Israel's seaport. So Israel now has a seaport down in the territory of Edom, and they're making the money. And this would not have gone over too well with Edomites. Edom later opposed Solomon when they could, but they continued as a vassal state after Israel and Judah split. controlled by a governor from Judah till after the time of Jehoshaphat. 1 Kings chapter 22. In the days of Jehoram, another king of Israel, Edom successfully rebelled against Judah. 2 Kings 8. Thereafter, Judah and Edom fought for control of the vital caravan shipping routes at the southern end of the Transjordanian Highway, down there in the south. Both Amaziah and Uzziah, kings of Judah, regained territory that had been lost to Edom, but Edom counterattacked during Ahaz's reign and inflicted a major loss on Judah. Now, I know you're probably not going to remember all this. I don't remember it either, and I've taught it. But when you put it together and you see everything that's going on, it's a back and forth. These nations don't like each other. There's more about Edom and Israel, I think, than there is about Israel and the Philistines. Edom became a vassal of Babylon, no longer of Judah, after Nebuchadnezzar's defeat of Egypt in 605 B.C. In 593 B.C., that would be around the time, about 5 years into Ezekiel's captivity, Edom joined a conspiracy against Babylon, but they did not follow through with it. We learn that in Jeremiah 27. It's neither here nor there, but just note, these are the places in the Bible where this nation is mentioned. They're always against God's people. When Judah revolted in 588 B.C. under the king, what was his name? Last king of Judah, Zedekiah. They revolted in 588 B.C. Edom sided with Babylon. They revolted against Babylon, and then Edom sided with Babylon. Just another opportunity to stick it to Judah. Edom's fate. They were guilty of taking revenge on Judah. You read about that in that long, terribly long, overdrawn book of Obadiah, all of one page, preventing her from fleeing her enemies in 588 B.C. Edom would come to know the vengeance of God. The others would simply know that Yahweh is God. And we read that in chapter 25 of Ezekiel. Since Edom aided in Judah's destruction, note that they aided in Judah's destruction, God decreed her destruction, killing her men and animals. We've read tonight. Edom was conquered later by the Nabataeans during the intertestamental period, that time when the last prophet we read, Malachi, the next prophet we hear about is John the Baptist. In that middle time period, these Nabataeans conquered Edom. The remnant of the Edomites, also called the Idumeans. Who was a famous Idumean in the Bible? The most famous Idumean. You know him. You may just not know that he was an Idumean. Herod the Great. Herod the Great was an Idumean. Now, Israel had rebuilt their temple. They had gone into captivity. God sent them back home through Cyrus the Great, and they came back and they rebuilt their temple under a guy named Zerubbabel. From 516 B.C. when it was completed until 17 B.C., they had that little temple. Herod the Great came along. Herod was an Idumean. Now, if you're an Idumean, you're part Israelite, part... You come from Abraham. Really, you come from Isaac, so you've got some connection to Abraham. Now, if you want to garner the Jews in their favor, what do? You rebuild their temple. You beautify their temple. Their temple was already there, so he beautified the temple. What's left of Herod's temple is that Western Wailing Wall when you go there. You see it on the news, big, huge wall. That's the only thing left of Herod's beautification of that temple. So Herod the Great is trying to endear the Jews to him when he beautifies their temple. And all accounts were that was the most beautiful structure on the planet. Even, and you can read about it in archaeological discoveries. Josephus says it, mentions all the people that saw this as the greatest structure. One man said, if you haven't seen, it wasn't from Israel, said, if you haven't seen the temple in Jerusalem, you haven't seen anything beautiful. So it was spectacular, but the Jews still hated Herod the Great. Why? Because he was just a half-breed to them. He was an Idumean. So during this time, they were conquered by the Nabataeans, and they were later forced to become Jewish converts. Josephus tells us this in the Antiquities of the Jews. Thus, the Edomites lost both their country and their national identity, and now we don't know who they are, where they went. So, now that you have a rather, I would say, boring view of the Edomites, and you wonder, how does this affect me in any way, shape, or form, I'm going to bring you to a place where I think it does. Let's view them theologically. When you view something theologically, you view something, what does this tell us about God? What did the Edomites tell us about God? So if you view any passage, if you take a passage of Scripture, you look at it, if you're going to study it right, you're going to do what? You're going to observe what it says. You're going to interpret what it says, and you're going to apply what it says. Observation, interpretation, application. These are just the basics of Bible study. And you have a sermon on your hands. And you always want to go to another step and say, what does this passage, I look at this passage, four or five verses or one verse, you ask, what does this teach me about God? That's what a theological view of Scripture is. What do I learn about God from Edom? So that's what we're going to look at here. What do we learn about God looking at the nation of Edom? So I say the first one is, be honest. Edom's nothing more than a geographical entity for most, a place we probably couldn't even locate before tonight. Is that fair enough? So you're not going to, you didn't know how important this could be to us. But you actually, once we go through it tonight, you're going to say, yeah, I've seen all that before. I'd never thought about it. Theologically, however, Edom represents unbelievers, the non-elect who rage against God and His Christ. That's who the Edomites represent as a whole, all unbelievers. I believe that they're there in chapter 35 after they've already been condemned in chapter 25 as God saying, these represent all those who are against my people. So I'm telling you theologically, the Edomites represent all unbelievers of every age. Theologically, those who rage against God's people. The long-standing antagonism between Israel and Edom, dating back to Jacob and Esau in Mama's womb, Genesis 25:22, is indicative of the struggle between God's chosen people and those He has rejected. There are only two kinds of people on this planet, folks. Those whom God has chosen and those whom God has rejected. Malachi 1 says God loved Jacob and hated Esau. There's no in between. So their struggle in Rebekah's womb was theological. A theological struggle. It's not just two babies kicking in mama's womb. These are two nations, believers and those God chose, unbelievers. Paul wrote, commenting on this in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 to 13, he said, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, and he quotes Malachi 1, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Now you note here that God chose not after the babies were born and thought, Jacob's cute and Esau's not. They were in the womb when God made the choice. That means they hadn't been born to do anything good or bad. God chose for the line of promise to descend through the younger son, Jacob, so that, and I underline, the path of blessing for the older son, Esau, would lie in submitting to God's choice. It's not that God said, Esau, I'm choosing you to go to hell. That is not. That's called double predestination. That is foreign to Scripture. It's natural that people think, okay, if God chose this group to go to heaven, be with Jesus, then He chose the other group to go to hell. He did not. That is not the alternative. That is not what God did. God chooses some, as He did. He chose the Israelites. None of you and I are Israelite. But we submit to the Israelite king, Jesus, and we are grafted into the blessing. So God chose for the line of promise to descend through the younger son, Jacob, and usually it was through the older son, but God chose Jacob, so that the path of blessing for the older son, Esau, would lie in submitting to God's choice. Edom never submitted to God's choice. And we see that throughout the Bible. That's why I quoted the passages I showed you. And he did so before the twins were born, so that it is evident that God's choice was not on the basis of works, but on him who calls. Now, I recognize, if you're here tonight hearing about the doctrine of election for the first time, you're going to go away going, we ain't never going back to that church again. And let me just tell you, I'm sorry if that's how shallow your mind would be. I'm giving you the Bible. I know it's angry. It can make people angry. Made me angry the first time I heard it. My dad and I got into a fight when I was 16 years old over this doctrine. Because a guy that I used to mow a yard for explained the doctrine of election to me one day. Let me hear Charles Spurgeon on his old tape. And I said the same thing everybody says. Well, that's not fair. His name was Butch. And Butch said, Lance, it's not about fair. What's fair is that we all burn in hell because we're all sinners. Huh, good point. Went home, told my dad, we got in this long fight. He starts doing what all people do. What about John 3:16? And they just keep saying John 3:16. What does that even matter? We're going to pit the Bible against itself? The Bible doesn't contradict itself because God doesn't contradict himself. So what we have here is something to do battle with, something to deal with in the Bible, something beyond John 3:16 even. So when we compare Esau to unbelievers, Esau, passed over by God while in the womb, was not only uninterested in the things of God, he disdained the people of God. Wasn't just uninterested, he hated God's people. When given the opportunity to allow Israel to pass through his land out of Egypt, the Edomites refused, sending a large army to push them back. Again, this is what unbelievers do. Edom represents all unbelievers. They hate the people of God. Now, I put there, it was not only uninterested in the first point, because some people are just uninterested. Others disdain with great hatred. Others, when given an opportunity to help God's people, refuse to, because they're God's people. Because Israel excelled in their land, Edom rejoiced when they fell, even trying to take over the land, cheering the Babylonian army who destroyed Jerusalem. Now, you remember when the Twin Towers fell? You remember the footage that we saw in the Middle East of people jumping up and down for joy? Folks, that there is no greater illustration than Edomites, than those people who want the destruction of God's people. All of those people, all those Palestinians who are against Jews, all the Arabs who are against the Jews, all the atheists who are against Christians, all those people who are against God's people, all they have to do is bless God's people to be a part of the blessing that God has given his people. But instead they go against and rage against God's people. Edom represents them all. Edom will be consigned to the lake of fire, according to Isaiah chapter 39, verses 9 to 10. Said in Malachi 1:4, Edom is the wicked land under the wrath of the Lord, as are all unbelievers. Again, they represent unbelievers. So we might ask, what about God's mercy? Where is that? Although Edom as a nation always opposed God, the Lord's electing mercy was still experienced by the Edomites. Here's what God said in Deuteronomy 23:7-8. Do not abhor an Edomite or hate one, for he is your brother. The third generation of children born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. The third generation is as if God is saying there's a time when they will be able to enter the assembly of the Lord. That's God's mercy. So even the hated Edomite, representing all Gentile nations at that time and representing all unbelievers in our day, may be ingrafted into Israel's family tree of believers. Those who are not my people, whom God calls that in Hosea, lo ami, not my people, by grace can become my people. I mean, that's you and me. We are by grace God's people. It's got to be by grace, because if what I told you at the outset of tonight, you're wretched sinners. I say that so much, I mean, it's more funny than it is convicting. Yeah, I'm a sinner. I'm a terrible sinner. How can I, a terrible sinner, be loved by God? That's easy. One word. Grace. God will make those who are not my people, my people. God's mercy knows no limits. Edom, being given the opportunity, shown the glory of God through the Israelites, continually hates God's people. As to the actual land of Israel, in contrast to the destruction to be poured out on Edom and all the nations that Edom represents, the land of Israel will be essentially blessed by God. We read that in chapter 36, 1 to 15. God will bless that land. This does not mean, however, that Israel's present fruitful land, and if you drive through Israel, it is beautiful. And they have brought bananas. You ever seen a banana? A field full of bananas. That's one of the things that stood out in one of the trips there. Bananas everywhere. Is that indigenous to Israel? It's not. They were brought there, but they're beautiful. And you walk through, there's trees everywhere. The trees are full of olives. You grab an olive, there's olive trees everywhere, the olive wood. It's a beautiful country. And it's still cursed. It's still part of the curse of land. I can only imagine how beautiful it will be when God redoes it all and does his, you know, what do we do when we do our homes? Renovate. When God renovates that land, that's the word I'm looking for. Doesn't mean that their present fruitful land is a fulfillment of God's promise. It doesn't. It's going to be that way. What God has promised is a return to Eden-like fertility with God himself in the midst of his people. That will happen in the millennium, the second coming of Christ, a complete fulfillment of what God promised Abraham. Land, seed, blessing. Land of Israel, the seed of God, with capital S, reigning as the king, and under the blessing that God is blessing his people and that land. That's going to be a good day. That's going to be beautiful. Its ultimate fulfillment is yet future. We see it in the new heavens and the new earth, in the midst, God in the midst of his people forever. And I just put that there because it follows on the heels of the millennium, millennium in Revelation 20, and the eternal state in Revelation 21, 22. So that actual land of Israel is, I believe it's literal. Preach it as such. So what? So what? Who cares? What are we going to do with this? Christians can know that no matter what happens to our country, our bodies, or whatever else you want to list in there, that God keeps us for himself. What we see in chapter 36 here, verses 1 to 15, is that all the horrible things God has said that he's going to do to Israel. Look at what he says there. I'm going to restore you. I was telling my daughter just the other night, if anything happens to you, you keep yourself pure, you worship God with your body, but at any time, some schmo can come along and hurt my daughter, can't they? I mean, good Christian women are kidnapped, raped, and killed. Why? Where was God? It's not the body that God said I'm going to protect, is it? It's that soul. That's what belongs. This is just, hey, you look in the mirror as you get older, you're going, man, what's the love here, right? It's who I really am inside of this cage of sin. Remember what Paul says in Romans 7? Who will rescue me from this body of death? Wretched man that I am, he says. We can know that no matter what happens, this sinful body, no matter what happens or whatever, what happens to our country, God has no covenant with the United States of America. Don't ever forget that. We are not the promised land. Israel is. This land is, I don't know why. If you look at the history of our people, I don't know how God or why God blessed it. But he has, in spite of us. It's going. It's going by the wayside. God has no promise with it. God is keeping us for himself. We know that. Us, who we are, his people Israel. We've connected with God's people Israel through her Messiah, Jesus Christ. Number two, God does not choose who he saves based on our goodness. We know that because the book of life was written before the foundation of the world. We know it from Jacob and Esau. Paul uses them as an example before the twins were born. Why does he choose? He chooses for his own good pleasure. For his own good pleasure. I'm going to choose that schmo Lance Waldie. If God's having a conversation in heaven with the angels, the conversation would go something like this. You know, that Lance, he's going to look good on the outside. He's going to look real upright. He's going to be a preacher and all that. But don't you know what he's thinking, God? Yep. He's going to be worse than most. Maybe even worse than some of you. But I'm going to save him. I'm going to save that guy. Why? By his grace. And his grace brings him glory for his own good pleasure. You ever done something for no good reason just because you wanted to? I think I'll give this to some person that can never thank me, can never give it back. I'll just give it to this person. Or maybe you help the little bird up into its nest. You looked around, no one was there to see you. You hope that God recognizes it. The bird can't thank you. Just because. But when you walked away, I mean, I go for a walk, and time to time I'll see a bird on the ground, and always look around for a cat waiting to jump on it. Pick the bird up. There's been times I've gone ahead and killed the bird, just put it out of its misery. Thought that was the better thing to do. Other times I put one back up in a nest one time. I see a snake, I kill it. It's just the way it is. But you walk, I walk back along, and I think, that felt pretty good. One day, I was walking along, and I found a HEB bag, and I'm going around, I picked it up. I thought, well, I got to pick that up. And because it was trash, and then I kept finding trash all along my route. I thought, well, I got this bag. I felt so self-righteous. Yeah. Who else is going along this thing picking up trash like me? Look at me. And I walked long enough, and so I'm sure somebody drove by and said, look at that fine man picking up trash. Right, here. Here's another one for you, right? Here's my burger. That's the things you get seen by. You know, I thought, man, I can't do something. I'm always looking for somebody to approve. God does what he does because he wants to. Why did God do what he did? Because he wants to. Because of his goodness. Why did he choose me? Because it brought him glory. We can know we are chosen by God. Note this. By receiving Christ, first and foremost, and by remaining faithful to him as our vine through obedience to him. You know it. How do I know I'm the elect of God? Because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am committed to him, and I know for a fact that he's not going to fumble the ball. Jesus says that, John 10:11. Well, what does he say? I know my sheep, and I will not lose any of them. Well, except maybe a couple, I might. No, I'm not losing them. Once he has you, he's not letting go of you. Any more so than you holding your baby in your arms and saying, I dare you to take my baby out of my hands over my dead body. This is God holding his people. We can know we have been chosen by God. We don't have to go off and say, well, that's not fair. I accept the fact that maybe I was chosen, but why didn't God choose everyone else? That is not our question, and it's not our business, folks. God will be glorified in those he chose by grace, and he will be glorified in his justice. Amen? He's going to be glorified. You and I will only be chastised for questioning what God's doing and why he did it. Don't. It's what Edom did. Though we can be assured of God's love, we are equally assured of the world's hatred toward us. We are assured of God's love, and the world will hate us, just as the Edomites did. Did Israel do anything to make Edom hate him? Did Jacob do anything to make his brother hate him in the womb? By the time they're 70 years old, I mean, do you have boys in your home? Do you have twins? My friend Brian Smith's got twins, and I watched those boys grow up in their teen years. That was a sight. They like to get at each other. And when I think of twins, I think of those two. And I love them both. They're two good boys. You see how twins behave. So it's not just this brotherly love. These guys hated each other. But we're never told it's Jacob that hated Esau. It's Esau that hated Jacob. There was a jealousy. There's a jealousy of unbelievers toward those who say they believe in Christ. We think we're going to heaven. We're able to say things like, we know when we die we're going to be with Jesus. Unbelievers hate that. And they will say things like, oh, your God's a God of love? That God of love is going to send all these people to hell? Well, let me tell you the other side of God. He is a God of wrath for those who will not receive his Son and the forgiveness he gives freely. Though we are assured of God's love, we are also equally assured of the world's hatred toward us. There's no point in asking God, why does everyone hate me? Well, they killed our Lord, and he did nothing wrong. They're going to hate us. Deal with it. Our enemies like Edom will be destroyed by God. It will happen. Certainly we're reading about it in the book of Revelation. And yet throughout that, down to the last moment, God is reaching out, calling for repentance in his love. Those who hate us today may love us tomorrow. Those who hate us today might love us tomorrow. The very people that you speak the gospel to that hate you, by showing the love of Christ, could easily just as well turn around. Anyone have that experience? That's all I have. Any questions? I want to see that Edom represents not just a nation that we don't know anything about. It represents unbelievers and their hatred for God's people, theologically speaking. Yeah, Marty?
So, talking about sometimes it's hard for folks to grasp it. It's part of self-love, right? That they want to feel like they're special in God's eyes. But it's... they diminish God's grace in that because it has absolutely nothing to do with us. And God saves those that he will and those that he doesn't. And he's glorified in both. It makes me think of David with Saul. And even though all the bad things that Saul did and how mistreated David was, he still considered Saul as anointed. He didn't want to get in God's will. Go against God's will.
Excellent point.
That's what we have to remember. Those that are jealous or hate us, we're still called to love them.
Yes, indeed.
Because of God's grace to us.
Well, and that's a good point. I'm glad you bring up the word hate, because even though God says that Jacob, I loved Esau, I hated, it's not a red-faced, I'm going to beat you over the head with a baseball bat hatred. It's, I've chosen Jacob, and I've chosen not my love for you. On the other hand, however, by blessing Jacob, you are involved in my love for Jacob. And when you say it's self-love, it is. It's self-love to say, wait a minute, I don't want this thing where God's doing this to me. That ain't love. You know, people will say, it's not love if it's forced upon you. Well, you're never going to love God if He doesn't. Ever. We can't. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. Do you ever see dead people do anything? God has to foist Himself on a dead person to bring us back to life in Christ. He makes us love Him. That's the only way we're going to. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. Sing it. It's self-love, as Marty said. And he's right. I love myself enough. I'm smart enough. I don't need God to help me. I will choose it. That is those are the words of an unregenerate heart, of one who is in love with themselves and who does not accept God's Word as God's Word. Yeah, Connie?
I just was thinking about when Israel got their land back in 1948 or whatever, they only could have been a secular nation. Didn't their people say, look, what about the prophecy?
Yeah.
And
they didn't.
No,
they didn't. They have not been a nation who have received their word, their Bibles. They have not been a nation that has recognized Jesus as Lord. And if there's any recognition of God doing it, it's very rare. I mean, I've read, talked about last week, just certain books, accounts, articles through the years of the war in 1948 and the 1967 War of 6 Days. I never see glory to God. The interviews that they do with the pilots and Ariel Sharon fought in these wars and Yitzhak Rabin, you know, these guys that we know in the news, they never ever give glory to God. And you'd love to hear them say, this is our chosen nation. God gave it to His chosen people. Never. They just kind of shrug it off. At least the ones I've seen. Yeah, they don't recognize it. Anyone else? Any other comments?
Just a question.
Yeah, Carl.
In 1 John 2, he talks about the Antichrist to come, the proper noun.
Right.
But he talks about these many Antichrists that will come in the last. Is that kind of a New Testament equality to Edomites or people who hate?
Well, if he's talking about, you've heard Antichrist is coming, but there's been many Antichrists, is what he says. I don't think John is referring specifically to the Edomites, but by extension, I don't know why it couldn't be included in it. Any nation or any individual who is against God's people is an antichrist. I think that's pretty plain and simple. What else are they? You're against God and His people. His covenant is the seed, that is the Christ. If you're against His covenant, His people, you're against Christ. You're an antichrist. So, see, there's a bunch of little ones and then there's the main one coming. So, yeah, that's a good point. Why not? So if you're teaching 1 John and you're in chapter 2, verse 18, you can go through. Or are you? Well, there you go. I just gave you a sermon for this next week. All right. Well, let's close. And by the way, next week is Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving's not till Thursday, but we're not going to meet next Wednesday night. After that, we jump right into the New Covenant in chapter 36, Valley of Dry Bones in chapter 37, Gog and Magog in chapter 38, 39. Good stuff coming. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your Word. Remind us that we're sinners. And that we can rejoice all the more in Your grace. We had nothing to do with it, God. You gave it all to us. You are 100% responsible, so You receive 100% of the glory. May we give that to You. I pray, Lord, that we would, as we read Your Word, we would see it theologically. We would see and understand the lessons we can learn from You in a passage of Scripture. In an ancient nation, open our eyes. We are dull. Make us sharp, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldy, Senior Pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.